Take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to use PowerPoint this morning because there's much that I would like to communicate to you. And I think that putting some of the basic points on PowerPoint would be the best way to help you follow along. I have a lot to say this morning. As a matter of fact, I have a lot to say throughout the day, so I'm asking everyone to please listen to the message this morning as well as tonight. And I'm going to be reading some of my sermon this morning just because it keeps me on track, keeps me from getting distracted or from leaving out anything that I would like to communicate to you. I want to tell you that the sermon this morning and tonight is the culmination of hours of thought, research, study, prayer. And I believe it is exactly what our church needs. And let me say that my job as the pastor of this church is to take, at least part of my job, is to take the present circumstances and do my best through study and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to put those circumstances into biblical perspective. I believe that's part of what God has charged me to do as the pastor. I want us to understand God's perspective in every aspect of our lives. And let's remember that in His book, God has given us clear principles to guide us. And there are principles in here that will guide us through every situation. And during this coronavirus mess, we have seen a conflict between God's command to gather and worship and government's command to stay home and not gather. It is something that has been a burden on my heart throughout the last several weeks. And many of the pastors that I've talked to have communicated the same burden. It's just extremely burdensome to know that God has told us to get together and to assemble. And we've been told not to do that. And I have to ask this question, does God speak to that in His Word? And the answer to that question is yes, God does speak to that. Does He give us clear principles that help us know what to do in this situation? And I'm not seeking human wisdom. I want to know God's wisdom on this matter. And so I have to answer that question, does God give us clear principles to help us to know what to do in this situation? I have to answer that with a certain positive yes. And I see the message on this topic is very important. It's not one that I believe God has allowed me to preach up to this point. I believe this is the 10th Sunday, I think, that we've been under the shelter-in-place order and been told not to gather. But I also know that within our congregation, we have a number of people from varying backgrounds. And I understand that there needs to be what I have called an education on this matter. And so this morning, I'm going to address this point. What does God's Word say? When God and government conflict, there has to be an education. We have to look into God's Word. We have to see what God's Word says about it. And then there has to be an application. And those of you that are on my email list have already gotten these three main points. If you're not on my list and you would like to be, please let me know. You need to give me your email address in writing, and I will be glad to add you to my list. But after we understand what God's Word has to say about this topic, then there must be an application of this topic to our situation. And then there has to be a dedication. Is it really that important to me? Because once we find out what God's Word has to say, and we see how to apply God's Word to our present situation, we just need to have our minds made up that, yes, God, I am dedicated to Your Word. Now, those last two points, the application and the dedication, will be in tonight's sermon. And you must listen to both sermons today in order to get the full context. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I feel it's that important. And I thought about preaching three sermons today. I thought about preaching a morning, an afternoon, and an evening, just to be able to get everything in. But I thought it would be best to try to get it into two. And so we're going to deal with the first point this morning, educating ourselves from God's Word. And this will be a little more of an educational, a teaching message than it will be a preaching message because of what the nature of it is. But tonight we'll be looking at the application and then the dedication to it. And so if you listen to the education part, but you don't get the application part, you're not going to get it. And I trust that God's people want the full picture. And I believe you do. I believe God was preparing this church for what was coming, even though we didn't know at the time. And I'm just going to ask you to listen while I give some introductory comments here. We had started a Saturday prayer meeting a few weeks before the coronavirus issue came up, before the shelter-in-place order took effect. I didn't know why God had led me to do that, but I just asked our church to meet on a Saturday outside of our normal meeting times. The time kind of varied depending on people's availabilities. It has settled right now to 2 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon, as many people as want to come. And right now, we're just asking the men of our church. We at times have asked the ladies to come and join us as well. But we have narrowed it down to the men that want to come on Saturday, have a prayer meeting. And God had actually started that within this church before we went into this situation. And I didn't even realize that I believe, was part of God's preparation until one of my deacons commented to it and said, I believe God was using that to prepare our hearts. And at the same time, I saw that there were several of us within this ministry that had an increased burden to pray. And so there was more prayer going on prior to what we see today. And then some had an increased burden to evangelize. And there were people that were passing out tracts, knocking on doors, talking to people in different places and trying to evangelize and to share the gospel of God's word. And so I just see how God was preparing this church for what we were about to face. And I hope that you've been following the services, even online in person, that we've been having over the last 9 weeks, because I believe that God has given us some very timely sermons concerning the COVID-19 situation and the circumstances surrounding it. I believe God has led us into some very pointed and very specific sermons from His Word about the spirit of Antichrist in the last days. And if you've not heard them, I'm not going to go into all that today, but I want to say that what I'm preaching today builds on the things that we've already said. And so I pray that our church family has been following along. I also believe that there is a spiritual force behind this global response to COVID-19 that no human would be able to coordinate. There is such a coordinated effort throughout the world in response to this COVID-19 that you cannot help but see that there is a greater force that is there other than just human beings. There is a spiritual force at work. And I want to say this morning, as I've said before, I am not a conspiracy theorist. I'm a pastor. I do not believe that the church is directly being persecuted. Yet, I believe that what we have gone through with this virus is a precursor to persecution. The stage is being set to have control over the liberties of our citizens, and I firmly believe that. Now, like I said, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm a pastor. It is my job to take us to God's Word, not to discuss the political scene other than how it relates to God's Word and how God's Word relates to the way we should respond to the political scene. And first, let me explain why we canceled our services. Officially, we did. We did it because of the health risk, not because of the governor's executive order. I want to make that very plain. And by the end of tonight's message, you will understand more so why I say it that way. The Bible is clear that we have a responsibility to our fellow man. There were and still are several unknowns about this virus. And for some people, it is very dangerous. I understand that. And the unknowns even make it more dangerous or more scary in some cases. So in cooperation with the local health experts, we publicly canceled our in-person services, expecting it to last just a few weeks. And every pastor I've talked to has expressed that same feeling. What we thought would be a few weeks has now turned into months, and honestly, I'm just going to tell you, enough is enough. One pastor said it this way, and I thought it was worded so well, I just want to quote him. He said, "Churches aren't targeted particularly, but stand to sustain the most damage as this prolongs. The response to COVID-19 is a hand grenade, and churches are the closest to the blast radius, even if they weren't the target." Now, with that being said, I want us to get into some truths in regards to what God has to say about the church gathering and when that conflicts with government. I want to say the church is an essential gathering, not because government says so, but because God says so. You can see the way that I put it on the PowerPoint. Assembling is God's design for His churches. Now, this is going to be, like I said, a little more academic of a message, so I'm going to go through some details here. I would not have to expect to convince anyone that is a part of Brentwood Baptist Church that church gathering is essential, but nonetheless, I feel like for the sake of argument, I need to go through this, so here it is. You can expect a lost man to understand or to not understand. You cannot expect a lost man to understand God's perspective on the church. Please understand that. I don't expect a lost man to understand God's perspective. And so when you have lost individuals making decisions in regards to the church, then you're going to run into problems. You see, there is a spiritual part of man that is that an unsaved person would not consider when choosing what is deemed as essential and what is not essential. Let me say that again. There is a spiritual part of man that an unsaved person would not even consider when choosing what is deemed as essential and what is not essential in gatherings. And let me just ask this question to get us to think. Who's the head of the church? The answer to that is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So from whom does the church take its orders? The church takes its orders from its head, Jesus Christ. Now there are some verses I'm going to ask you to look up, some that I'm going to read to you. This one I've asked you already to turn to. 1 Timothy 3:15. Before we get into this, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. May you make it very plain to us this morning. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will have the freedom to work. I pray that truth will be prevalent this morning. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit's leadership. And Father, if there is someone this morning under the sound of my voice who is unsaved, Lord, would you please bring that individual to the point where they see their need for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we ask that you would teach us your truth, and then, Lord, teach us how to apply it, and prepare us, Lord, for the days that lie ahead. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:15, as Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor, he says this. Let's get verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, or in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." As Paul writes to Timothy here, who was a pastor at the time, he said, "I'm going to give you some instructions," and he did in this book of 1 Timothy. He said, "I'm going to give you some instructions so you know how to behave yourself while you're in the house of God, which is the church of God." And I want to bring out a point here in regards to this word church. The Greek word translated church is the word ekklesia. And that word ekklesia literally means assembly. This is the very nature of the church. You don't have a church without an assembly. That's the very meaning of the word. Jesus Christ thought so much of the church assembly that he named his church assembly. It is that important to him. Do we see this worked out in the early church? And the answer to that question is yes. How often did they meet in the early church right after it was formed in the book of Acts? You know how often they met? The scripture tells us in Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They met every day for the purpose of opening God's word and teaching and preaching from God's word. And so they assembled on a daily basis. The very meaning of the word church is assembly. That's God's design for us. By the way, I'm just going to throw this in as a side note. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 12 says this, greet one another with an holy kiss. Now, how are you going to do that without assembling? And I got to tell you that in the culture of our day, we have replaced kissing each other on the cheek with a handshake. And I got to admit, I like our culture a little bit better than the old culture. I much rather greet Brother Carl Dearly in the morning with a handshake when I come to church than with a holy kiss. But enough of that going on now. The truth of the matter is the word church is the word assembly. I want you to think about Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Would you turn there with me, please? We need to see this with our own eyes. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And you've probably heard a lot of this verse lately in regards to what's going on. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and the good works. There's part of our job, church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are given a command to assemble. And as we assemble, we are to provoke one another to love and good works. That is, we're to minister to each other. And let me say this morning. One sign of a true love for God's church. One sign of a true love for God's church is when we assemble. Now, I'm going to say something here that may upset some people, but I've got to tell you, now's not the time for pulling punches. I need to be straight up honest with you, church. Some of the people who love this church the most are the ones I see here for every service, with few exceptions. But it displays a love for the bride of Christ, the church of God, whom he died for, when we assemble together and we come together. God builds that within us when we become his child. I want you to think about Matthew 28. You don't have to look this one up. I'm going to read it to you. But in Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That would be very difficult to accomplish if we didn't do it in person. And then we have this Lord's Supper, this ordinance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you turn there with me, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want us to see what is given to us in this description of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse number 20, please. The Apostle Paul is correcting a problem within the Corinthian church, and he says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The idea there is not to do it the way you're doing it. But in order for them to do it correctly, they have to come together. And he says so in verse number 20. Look at verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? That is the assembly. And so when you come together in verse 20, it is assumed in verse 22, it's the church. Despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He's correcting a problem within the church, but in the midst of correcting this problem in this church in Corinth, he makes it very plain to us that we have to come together, we have to assemble for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 33, please. He says, wherefore, my brother, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. It is given to us very clearly. It is a command, and it is a church ordinance. Well, we're going to continue looking at the assembling. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read this one for you. It says, As Paul writes to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and by laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The presbytery, that is, the body of elders, the church leadership, exercised a commissioning by laying hands on Timothy. You don't do that over Zoom. I got to tell you, it has to happen in person. And why not? Because the church, by very name, is assembly. And so you have this. By the way, we've done this. When Brother Mike Chang went up to Michigan to pastor, we gathered around and the church leadership laid hands upon him and we prayed. When we've had various missionaries leave this building, we have put hands on them and prayed over them. We did it for the Doyleys before they went to Florida. And so we have done exactly what this passage tells us to do, but it has to be done in assembling. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. I would like for you to turn to that one, please. Hebrews chapter 6. You see what I put on the PowerPoint. It says doctrines required. In Hebrews 6, look at verse number 1. Let's go to verse number 2. Now let's read 1 for the context. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He mentions 4 doctrines in verse number 2. And in these doctrines, at least 2 of these doctrines are not going to happen unless you are assembled together, and it requires person-to-person touch. That is the design. And let me say just a step further, we're not going to look up a reference for this. If you want to read in 1 Corinthians about the spiritual gifts, the Bible makes it very clear that the exercising of spiritual gifts are to be done within the church. It requires us to assemble. There may be some, and at times, that don't, but by and large, in order to exercise the majority of spiritual gifts, we need to assemble. The very nature of the church is to assemble. And let me tell you that it is non-negotiable. It is the way God designed it, regardless of government approval. Online and virtual church is not what God designed. Online services make people spectators, not participants. You see, God builds within His children a desire to be with His children. Now let me preach for just a moment and say this, that I fear that many who call themselves Christians have become disillusioned at what the role of the church is in their lives. We have become consumers when we go to church and not a functioning body. God has given the church the description of the body. We have eyes, we have ears, we have hands, we have arms, we have feet, we have body parts that must move together and work together, and we are to be a functioning body. We're not to come to church as consumers and take what we want and leave what we don't want and go here and go there. We need to be part of the body that God has given us to be a part of. But at the same time I say that, I also have to say that there are some churches whose leadership have led them in directions that have fostered this attitude by presenting an atmosphere of entertainment instead of an atmosphere of true worship. Worship that takes place in spirit and in truth. And it burdens my heart. Now let me say this. God commands His churches to assemble. It is her nature. Now, even if the laws of our land did not guarantee us the right to assemble, and our country does, but if the laws of our land did not guarantee us the right to assemble, we would still have the right, and more specifically, the responsibility to gather as a church body. Through most generations, churches have had to gather, and I'm talking around the world over the last 2,000 years. Through most generations, churches have had to gather, had to worship, and had to fulfill the Great Commission as far as other duty and other duties that God has given them while living under governments where they were persecuted, or at best, not tolerated. And I'm just going to throw in a personal note because sometimes people wonder, why we have the name Baptist in our church name, but the Baptists and their predecessors, who have not always been called by the name of Baptist, have taken the brunt of the persecution because they have not been a group who practiced worship out of convenience. And because of their doctrine and because of their beliefs and because of their dedication to the truths of God's Word, I have chosen to become a Baptist. That is my choice. But throughout the centuries, believers have died by governments that were abusive. And let me say clearly, and let me say that you need to understand clearly, that if God's people for the last 2,000 years had not meant to worship and serve God when told by the government not to do so, you and I would not be saved in worshiping today. I want to make that very clear. I hope you understand me. If God's people throughout the centuries had obeyed the governments when they told them not to preach the truth and not to gather, you and I would not have the gospel, period. I hope we understand that. Paul wrote some of his New Testament books from the inside of a prison cell, did he not? You see, the church gathers. That's what she does. Occasionally, she has done so in free societies with governmental approval. But more often, she has done so against the governmental edicts. Even in current times, there is an underground church in China that is unsanctioned by the state. We presently support a missionary that is in a socialistic country, and that country does not sanction what he's doing. They do not sanction a church that preaches the gospel, but he's there and we support him because the gospel needs to get there. Now, you need to hear me out throughout this entire day, lest you think I'm out of balance. Because I also believe in Romans 13. I want you to go there with me, please. Go to Romans 13. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. In Romans 13, verse number 1, we're going to take this two verses at a time. As Paul writes, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Pretty strong language, but God is talking about human government here. You see, human government was ordained by God and should not be resisted. It is clearly taught in this passage of Scripture. The establishment of human government was by God. It is very clear to us that not every government fulfills the desires of God. I think we would all admit that not every government fulfills the desires of God. There are some pretty wicked governments out there. The prophetic books of the Bible are full of judgments by God against evil kings and their kingdoms. But the principle of human government is upheld by God Himself. God always institutes authorities in our lives, and we have a responsibility to obey those authorities. By the way, parents, it's one of your jobs as you're rearing children to get them to understand the principle of authority and submission to that authority. It begins with your authority. And then as they grow older, they will have other authorities in their lives, and it's your responsibility to teach them how to handle that relationship between them and authority. And in verse number 2, he uses some pretty strong language here. He says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God." And I want to ask a question. Is this a blanket statement that tells us that government can do whatever they want and that we as Christians are wrong if we don't submit? Is that in that phrase? "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God." Well, this statement has to be taken within the total context of the passage as well as other passages. So before we answer that question, we're just going to keep going here. All right? Verses 3 and 4. Let's see what verses 3 and 4 say. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do thou which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What do we see here? Human government has been given a purpose and a scope of power, and these verses give us the basic outline of what their purpose and scope of power is. And let me say, it would behoove every person in public office to read this passage and understand the God-given responsibility of holding that office. Now, I'm just going to throw this in as a side note, but I think it has become really evident here of late that it sure would be good to have a few more of God's children involved in public office. Would you all agree? Yeah, it would. But human government has been given a purpose and a scope of power. In verse number 3, Paul writes and says, they are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And then he goes on and says, they are to praise good works. So they're supposed to be a terror to the evil works, but they're supposed to praise the good works. Now let me ask a question. Who defines what good works are? Does God or does culture? We know the answer to that question, don't we? God defines what are good works. And so as we read this passage and we understand that the purpose of human government is to be a terror to bad works and to praise good works, then we must turn our attention to God's Word to see what those good works are and what those bad works are. And let me tell you that there are times when things get turned upside down, don't they? Government is to work in cooperation with God to praise good as God sees it and to punish evil as God sees it. That is their job. In 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12, Peter writes this and says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so the government is to work within to work with God in praising the righteous and in being against the evil. And to step outside of this boundary is to step outside of the God-given scope of their office. And so to say that the government has the ability and the freedom and the right to behave however they want, and we are wrong if we don't submit, is a wrong perception of verse number 2. Now in verse number 4 it says he is to be a minister of God for good. And then he mentions the sword. What does that mean? That represents the ability to punish. Now let's remember, God has given government the authority to punish evil, even to the point of taking a person's life if it is merited. That is a God-given right of human government. We need to understand that. That's what the Bible teaches. I agree with that. And so they have a God-given authority to punish evil, even to the point of taking a person's life if that is merited. This responsibility is to be taken very seriously by every person who holds a public office. And let me add to that, this is one reason why I appreciate the politicians that call for days of prayer. I hope y'all do too. Whether it be our president, whether it be a governor, or whether it be some other politician, somebody that holds an office, a public office, I appreciate when those individuals will ask God's children to gather on one day or to focus on one day on prayer, because they need divine wisdom to fulfill their job. They have a great responsibility. I could not imagine the pressure that rests upon some of these individuals that hold some of these higher offices. They need our prayers because they don't bear the sword in vain. They have that God-given authority. But then we have this phrase, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Now that's an interesting phrase. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. So let me ask this question. When are we to be afraid? When we do evil. Are we to fear when we do good? And the answer to that question is no, we're not to fear when we do good. So if our actions are God-honoring, but our government takes a different approach, are we to fear? And the answer to that question is no. We are only to fear when we do evil. Remember, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And so when we do what is righteous, the Lord sees. Now keep that in mind, because this is going to show up, that principle will show up later when we make the application. And then I want us to notice in verses 5 and 6 that human government is to receive our support. In verses 5 and 6 it says this, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." And right there in that verse, he gives us two reasons why we need to be support our local government. Verse number 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." You see, God gives us two reasons to be subject to our government. One is for wrath. In other words, for the punishment that they can inflict. I gotta tell you, I don't speed because I don't want to pay a fine. There are times I go through a speed zone that's 30 miles an hour. I would love to do 50 miles an hour, but because the speed limit is 30 and I don't want to pay the fine, it is not worth it to me. And so we support our government and we are subject to our government for wrath. That is, they bear the sword. But also the second reason is because God ordained it and we need a clear conscience before God. So we need to understand government is ordained by God. And so he tells us here that for conscience sake, we need to be subject to our government. And in verse number 6, he says we're to pay tribute. What does that mean? That means taxes. We're to pay taxes to support the offices that are needed to have good human government. It's just the way God designed it. And here he supports the principle. And let me just throw this in as a side note. This is something that all of you already know, but there are some governments that seem to do a much better job of taking their taxes and supporting the government the way they should than others. Enough said. But this raises a big question now. Because at the beginning, we saw that God told us we have to assemble. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It is not to happen. Our very name, church, means to assemble. And so we have this command by God. But then we have a government that tells us not to. Now keep in mind, when we first went into this coronavirus thing, we voluntarily canceled our services in cooperation with those that said it needed to be done, expecting it to be a few weeks. But it has turned into months now. And so when government steps outside their boundaries and surpasses the purpose and scope of their power, and it conflicts with God's commands, what do we as Christians do? And that's the question I want to address this morning. We have to have all of this background because we need to understand that God gives us certain commands. We need to understand that God has ordained human government. And we need to understand that we need to be subjective to that government, but we need to turn our attention to God's commands as well. And let me share with you a verse of Scripture before I take this a step further. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And in that verse of Scripture, we're given one of the reasons why we need to be praying for our human government is so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. And I've got to ask this question. Have we fulfilled that verse? Have we prayed for our governments? I got news for you. I am praying for our government now a whole lot more than I did before the coronavirus thing happened. I imagine some of you all feel the same way. I saw this verse. I knew it needed to happen. I did it every once in a while. But I'm telling you right now, it's a daily thing with me. God had to bring something into my life to make this verse become more real to me. On Wednesday nights, several Wednesday nights in a row, we had different men from our church come up and get behind this pulpit and to pray. And one of the things that we prayed for was that our government leaders would have wisdom that is beyond their own divine wisdom, that they wouldn't trust within just human wisdom, and at the same time that they would stay within the boundaries of their office and the authority that they've been given. And so we've prayed through these things, and we want this to happen, to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But then I have to ask this question. Can we live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty if we cannot obey God's command to assemble? And the answer to that question is no. So we have this conflict that we have to resolve. And as I answer this conflict, let me give you some illustrations that will help you understand where I'm coming from, and then we'll draw a conclusion to this morning's sermon, and then we'll pick this up tonight and take it even further. But let me give you two illustrations to help you understand. Let's say that you work for an employer who tells you, as his employee, to lie or to break some law in order for the company to make more money. Let's say that that happens. Now you have a conflict between authorities, right? One authority is your employer, and he pays you to do a job so that he has, and because he pays you to do the job, he has the authority to tell you how to do your job. And another authority is the government that has laws in place that goes against what your employer has just asked you to do. So now you have conflicting authorities. One tells you to break the law of the other. Which one wins? The answer is the one with the higher authority. The one with the higher authority. You see, God gives us authority in layers, and one authority falls under another. And so the authority that is the highest is the one that always wins in the conflict. If you lie or you break some law for the sake of your employer, you become a liar or you become a lawbreaker, and you may suffer the consequences. Now understand, you may have consequences either way. You're in a tough position. If you don't obey your employer, you may lose your job, right? That may happen. But in the case of losing your job, you have honored the higher authority. If you refuse to lie or refuse to break the law, you have honored the higher authority and have done good, not evil, so you should not fear the consequences, even though they may come. You have a clear conscience before God if you obey the higher authority. Now let me give you another illustration. Most of us that are here or at home listening have children. And let's say you have a child that goes to school. And that child is told that for PE class, they will be dressing in a dressing room with a member of the opposite sex because that individual identifies as a transgender. So that's what your child is told when he goes to school. What do you as a parent do? I think the answer to that is pretty obvious. You say, "My child is not going to do that." That's what you say. Now, the child is in a conflict between two authorities. The authority of the school that you try to uphold and support yourself, because your child is in that school. And your authority, because you're the parent. What does that child do? The answer is simple. They obey you, parent, because you are the higher authority. Now, that doesn't make it easy, but it makes it right. I remember Ronald Reagan being asked one time by a reporter, "Are there any easy answers or solutions to this problem?" And Ronald Reagan said, "There are simple answers, but there are no easy answers." And in a situation like this, we have a simple answer. The higher authority wins. Now, There may be consequences. There may be consequences. But even in the midst of facing those consequences, we must honor the higher authority. Now let me take these two illustrations and let me begin to bring this down to our situation. We live in a great country. And I'm going to tell you, I am deeply patriotic. And we have some folks in this church congregation that are deeply patriotic, people that either have or are serving in our military. And I am so grateful for those men and women that are serving in the military or in some other capacity as a first responder. And I love this great country. I fly an American flag out in front of my house proudly. And I love this great country. And it is the best on this planet. All you have to do is hop around the globe a little bit, visit a few other countries, and you will understand that America is the greatest country on this earth. And we have constitutional rights to worship and to gather freely. But practically overnight, those freedoms were overridden by an executive order. We in America have never had to face this conflict in such a large scale. And it's only going to get worse. Now, this coronavirus situation may be tapering down. I understand the suits that are in the courts of law right now. I understand that before long we may not have to deal with this now. But this is not the last time. This is just a forerunner. We will have pandemics again. And crises in this country again, and the precedent is being set. And we in America have never had to face this conflict in such a large scale. And it's only going to get worse. Now, occasionally, over the last few centuries, men have had to fight for their liberty, but by and large, we have had the privilege of a great constitution to protect us and have had very little conflict in this country. Other countries and other periods of time have not had such a privilege. I want to read to you part of a letter that was written by a group of Romanian churches in this area, the Chicago and the suburbs. They wrote a letter to our governor, and they had sued to have his executive order not apply to them so that they could meet and worship. And this is what they said, part of what they said in their letter. The Romanian Americans in our congregations have chosen Chicago as their homeland. Many of them, after fleeing communist oppression that targeted religious gatherings, houses of worship, and communal exercise of their religion and faith. We have found a home in Illinois where the promise of freedom has been consistently and faithfully achieved. Only until your executive order, and they name the order, unlawfully required that our churches shut their doors to our congregants, irrespective of any social distancing and health precautions that we are willing and able to implement, while allowing many other non-religious businesses and organizations to remain open. We love our adopted country and the freedom we have found here too much to stay silent as you trample on our God-given rights. In light of our shared experience living behind the Iron Curtain, where discriminatory treatment of churches by authoritarian governments was the norm, we are determined to do everything that we can to ensure that our beloved country and our state remain the beacons of freedom that brought us here. Powerfully written letter. That's just part of it. Now we have a conflict of authorities. We have a conflict of authorities. God's command to assemble. The government's command not to. And let me say that we agreed to move to online services for the health concerns of our people. We had very little time to make a decision. And we thought it best for the short term, but I'm also going to tell you, enough is enough. Lack of in-person services is more damaging to our spiritual health than coronavirus is to our physical health. And I want you to think about that with me for just a moment, because one of those has eternal consequences while the other one has temporary consequences. God calls his church to assemble, while our governor says we are not to assemble. Hundreds of people pour in and out of retail stores daily, while churches are told they cannot gather in groups of more than 10 because they're not essential. And to be honest with you, that infuriates me. I'm deeply patriotic and love this great country, but I am now in a conflict of authorities. Personally, I am in a conflict of authorities, and you are too. Which one do we obey? We obey the one with the higher authority. And in that case, in this case, that higher authority is God's command. Now, I've set the stage for tonight's sermon, and tonight's sermon is going to be the application. And you need to be here, and you need to be listening, because we need to follow this through all the way. And if you are a member, or if you consider Brentwood Baptist Church your church, you just need to be involved in tonight's service. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer, and when I say amen, I'm going to ask if Mrs. Askins would just play a hymn of invitation. And I want us to all take a few moments to pray, because some of us may need to make decisions based on what we see in God's Word. And some of these decisions may not be easy to implement in our lives. And so would you bow your head with me now, please? Our great Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the truths of your word. Dear Father, we want to thank you that you don't leave us guessing about these issues. God, we understand that human government is your design. It's ordained by you, and we thank you for the government that we have. What a great country we live in. Dear Father, we thank you for putting us in this country in this period of time. Lord, it is, when I look at Scripture and I consider prophecy and I see what's going on around us, it is an exciting time to live. But Father, we also need to know where we stand. And we need to put a stake in the ground. And Father, I pray that you will help us to do that. And help us, dear Father, to be obedient to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we're not being insensitive to those that are at risk, because, Father, there are some people that need to be very careful about their health and would be better off not to be in an assembly. I understand that. But by and large, Lord, we understand that your church is to assemble. That's your command. And so, Father, we pray that you will give each individual wisdom and give this church and our leadership wisdom as we move forward. Give our governor wisdom that is beyond his own. Lord, even bring him to Jesus Christ. We'd love to see that man get saved. Lord, I believe that would solve a lot of problems. And so, Father, all these things we ask now. And help our hearts to be tender before you. Lord, we don't want to be belligerent. Lord, our goal is not to be in your face. Our goal is to represent the Spirit of Jesus Christ the way that you would have us to do it. And Lord, all these things we pray now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.